Well, good morning once again. It is, again, just a pleasure to be here with you all and just, again, just to open up God's Word together. And so if you have your Bibles or your devices, again, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be starting off the next chapter in this series here. And so let me go and kind of introduce where we're going while you're turning and while you're getting there. And so the question that I ask you guys is, have you ever been given a participation trophy? Or whether it be an actual trophy, maybe it's a certificate, maybe it's a little paper thing that they made for you, whatever kind of waste that it was. Have you ever been given one of those? And like, how did that make you feel? Were you super excited about getting something, even though you may have lost, you may not have placed first? Or were you on the opposite side? Were you just really annoyed that they gave you this piece of paper when they could have done something else with it? They could have printed off a form and had somebody else fill it, or do something more productive with the money than just give you a little piece of paper or, again, even a trophy. And whether you're on either side of this, the science is actually divided on this as well. Some will say that there's overwhelming positive benefits towards the psyche, that it values the presence of being there at the competition or in the team or whatever it may be, that it rewards hard work that's been put in. It encourages kids and people to contribute to the team, even when it may not be the best, even when it may not be the winning prize. It still encourages you to develop and to contribute to the team. It pushes us to push the envelope, as they would say. There was a study done by Cornell University where they took a group of kids and they had them complete a test. And for half the kids, they praised them and they said, "Hey, you were really smart when you finished that test." And then for the other half of the kids, they praised them and said, "Hey, you worked really hard in that test." And then to continue that, a few minutes later, they gave them an opportunity to take a second test. And they said, "Hey, with this test, you have an option now. You can either choose. You can choose this test over here that's easier, or you can take this test over here that's a little bit harder, but you might learn something new." And based on the way it was, the kids who were told that they were smart, 67% of them chose the easier test. And I guess it's because, again, I was smart and I want to continue to show that I'm smart, so I'll take the easier test. Whereas the other kids who were just told, "Hey, you worked hard," 92% of those kids took more difficult tests. Because, "Hey, I worked hard, I want to keep working hard, and I want to try to push the envelope of what it is that I can learn." Right, so there's value in giving participation, in rewarding kids for just the fact that they competed, that they tried. But now on the other side of it, there's science and evidence that says that participation trophies are not a good thing. Right, that they're basically rewarding overprotectiveness and basically tearing down the child and how that they should continue to develop. That if kids are given participation trophies, they never really get the chance to experience failure. They never get the chance to learn what it means to make mistakes. Right, psychologist Dan Gold, he's quoted for saying, "Rewards only work when they're earned." Right, that if I did nothing and I earned something, then it doesn't really mean that I earned anything. I didn't really enjoy the reward given to me. Right, and so if participations are constantly handed out, people just stop trying. Right. Take, for example, that if you're in school, and I know some of you still are and so forth, but in college, when you're in a class and you know that the teacher is just going to give A's to all the students, regardless of how well you did on this test, how much you studied for it, whether you actually scored 100 or whether you scored a 30, the teacher's like, "Hey, everybody gets an A for this test." You're not going to study for that test. You're not going to participate in that test as much as you're going to study for the other classes where this test, this one's actually being weighed and this one's being tested and examined. And if I fail this test, I'm going to fail the class. So I'm going to spend all of my time on this exam and none of my time on this exam. Where I could learn something, I'm choosing not to engage it. Right? And so this idea of just handing out participation grades prevents us from growing and experiencing life to its fullest. And so you have both of these angles that they come at. And while I'm not arguing for either one, whether you should or shouldn't do participation, the point of bringing all this up is, again, we are still continuing our service here in Righteousness Revealed, looking through the book of Romans. And Paul here, he anticipates several arguments that are going to be coming up against him based on what he said in the first two chapters, in the first part of his letter here. And Paul anticipates one big argument that he's anticipating from his Jewish readers. That is being Jewish basically a participation trophy, right? If I am unrighteous, regardless of what I've done, regardless of my heritage, regardless of me being a Jew from birth, if all of that means nothing, if I don't get salvation from all of that that I've experienced, then is this just some participation trophy that I've been given? And so again, we're going to be in the first 8 verses here in Romans. And Paul is going to address this question and several more. And so let's go ahead and dive into this. I'll kind of give you a little bit of an outline before we get through so you can kind of see this breakup as it comes through. But in these first 8 verses, all the odd-numbered verses are basically questions that Paul anticipates. And then all the even-numbered verses are kind of his answers to those. Right? So again, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 3 here. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I'm actually not sure what that is, but all right. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the unrighteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous, to inflict wrath upon us. I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds in his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying that condemnation is just. So again, we're going to dive into the first question here that Paul kind of addresses. What advantage is being a Jew? What advantage is there in being religious for how we would look at it today? So in verse 1, again, Paul puts this question to the test. What value is there in being circumcised? Again, if you remember from last week when we looked at this, we saw how Paul showed us that even though there are those who are religious, those who have been born as a Jew from birth, that those aren't the things that save us, that it's not their Jewish heritage that leads to salvation. It's this inward change, not the outward change, that matters. And so the person is asking, so if it's this inward change, if it's this internal part that matters most, then why have I been a Jew my entire life? What benefit has there been for me? And this is something that we deal with when it comes to the camps that I'm involved in. For those of you who don't know, there's a youth camp that I'm involved with called Camp Fusion. And in our morning sessions, we have a morning and an evening session. In the morning session, we usually have a testimony from one of our volunteers, whether it be from our rec team or whether it be from our counselors. Somebody will come up and kind of say, hey, this is how I came to know God. This is my story of what God has done in my life. And I remember in all the years we've had several very intense testimonies where people have talked about just parental abuse of divorce and again physical abuse from their parents and how they've dealt with that and how they've still seen God come to light through it. And then they've had others who've talked about I've dealt with drugs and I've dealt with gangs and how even through all of that my family isn't from those things but it comes from the community of Christ that I've now engaged in. And through all of these different testimonies that we've heard through, I remember talking to a camper one time and they were like, oh, these testimonies are just so amazing. Like all these people have such amazing stories. And then mine, it just seems so boring in comparison. I've just been in the church my life. That's been my testimony. And it's just so boring compared to these other people that are speaking on stage. And I don't know, maybe that's something that you can relate to, that you've grown up your entire life in the church, and you're asking, like, well, what benefit of that? Like, how can I tell other people of what God has done when I haven't really experienced trials, tribulations? I haven't gone through as many other things as these other people have. Like, their story is so much more impactful than my story. And it's addressing that kind of thought process that Paul looks at here, that it's not about what you've gone through, but it's about God's faithfulness that is what prevails. That having this testimony of seeing God's faithfulness from birth, that you don't have to have scars to show that there has been healing, that you don't have to have bruises to show that God saves. That even in our life, if we've been born and raised in the church and that has been our testimony, that is in fact the best testimony. It shows, again, God's faithfulness through our entire lives. And again, this is how Paul addresses this first idea. What advantage is there in my heritage? What advantage is there in me being a Jew my entire life? It's that you've had the oracles of God. And for us, when we hear that, it's not some mystical thing. When they say oracles of God, they're basically talking about the Word of God. Because you have to remember, during their time, they didn't really have mass-produced writing systems. So the oracles of God were basically the spoken Word of God. It was God's scriptures being spoken over and over and over again to the people that they came to worship and hear God's Word spoken over them. And so this is the advantage of the Jews, that since birth, they have heard God's promises. They have heard of God's blessings. They have seen God's faithfulness. And now they're seeing that story continue and come to light through Jesus Christ. That is the advantage that the Jews have, that they have experienced God's blessings since the very beginning. And so Paul moves into his next question that he addresses here. Like, what about those who are unfaithful? Right? And it reads, again, so what if some are unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Right? And they're talking about, like, if there's no advantage in being a Jew other than just the faithfulness of God and seeing that faithfulness prevail, then what about those who weren't faithful? If God has been faithful to us, but then our people weren't faithful, like, does that cancel each other out? Right? In other words, if the unfaithful Jew is there, would that mean that God would then be unfaithful to them? If I don't follow God, would then God not follow me, right? That's the question that they're posing here. And in verse 4, Paul answers, and depending on your translation, depending on which Bible version you're looking at, you'll see multiple different answers. Again, this is from the ESV, and it says, by no means. But other ones will say, not at all, or God forbid, absolutely not, or of course not. Again, the Greek word for this phrase here is genoito. And this is one of the strongest negative statements that exist in the Greek. That it's not just a no, it is absolutely not. It is by no means, again, as they're being translated here. It's the difference that if somebody were asking, like, hey, do you want pineapple on your pizza? It's like, nah, I think I'll pass on that, to on the other side of it's like, absolutely not. I'm deathly allergic to pineapple. Please keep that away from my pizza. Right? That's the extreme of how this answer is. And so the second part that I want to point out in this particular word, this genoito, it's a verb, and it's in the aorist tense. And for us in our English, we don't have as many tenses. We basically have past, present, future, and that's all that we have. But in Greek, there are more tenses, and this aorist tense is a past tense that continues forth. That's an ongoing past tense event. And trying to explain that again in English is kind of confusing because we don't have anything like that. But the best example that I was able to find was talking of like running. So if I was to say, I was running here to get here as quickly as possible, it kind of states that had happened and it's over. I was running, but I'm no longer running. But if I came up to you and was like, hey, I ran all the way over here, it's like, hey, I just ran over. I'm still getting through that running. Right? And so that's the word that we're looking at here. That when Paul says, no, absolutely not, it is not just a no, but it's a no that will never be true. That's the implication that we get from this genoito, that it's no, never will it happen. And that's what we're looking at here when Paul says, absolutely not. So when we put this together, does God respond to our faithfulness when we've been unfaithful? Absolutely, He will. There's no way that He would not respond faithfully to your unfaithfulness. That the opposite of that is to be a liar, right? That he says that even if everyone else were to say that that was the case, if God says it this way, everyone else is a liar. That God be true even though everyone else was a liar. That's what Paul is saying. No matter what happens, God's word is true. And then he finishes this part and he says, as it is written. And we've kind of covered some of these as it's written, and it always refers to a quote from the Old Testament. But what Paul is saying here, whenever he phrases this as it is written, he's referring to the Old Testament. And he's saying, it's been true since the Old Testament, and let me show you how that's still true to this day. Right? And here he quotes David from Psalm 51, and he says that David has admitted that he has sinned against God. David was not faithful to God. And David's words are that you would be justified and prevail when you are judged. That even though I'm about to be judged, God's justiceness is prevailed. That His righteousness is still there. That His words are justified even through my sin. That's the context of where Psalms 51 is getting at. That's the words that he's quoting here. That God is justified. That you, God, are justified. And may your words be true even as you judge me. And so again, we look at this third question that Paul looks at. Is God unjust? And so what he reads here, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And he parenthetically says, I speak in a human way. So again, what we're looking at here is in chapters 1 and 2, again, if everything we do is unrighteous, if everything we do is wrong, that gives opportunity for God's righteousness to be shown, right? Because if there is evil, then that means that there is good. If we do evil, that gives opportunity for God to show His goodness. And so in other words, again, if our bad makes God look good, then why is God punishing us for being bad? That's the argument that's being posted here. That's what the person is trying to say. If our bad makes God look good, why punish us for being bad? That makes God look good. And this is such a crazy argument that Paul even, again, that's what the parenthetical here is for. He's trying to say, like, I'm not saying this. This is not me. This is what humans have said to me. This is what the flesh is trying to say. He can't even put himself in line with this argument that he's anticipating. And Paul is arguing here that, again, you have to remember that this is not Paul's first letter. That he's probably heard this argument before, and he's quoting it just to show how crazy it actually is. And thinking of this, again, it doesn't make logical sense in our day and age either. Like, I was talking with Nick even just a while ago, but earlier in the week, we had talked about group projects, that he was in one and he had finished one and so forth, and it reminded me of my time when I was in a group project in college. And again, after a certain point, I remember they started allowing us to grade our other teammates. That you could offer a grade, not just for the work that you've done, but you could then grade your other teammates and say, hey, that person, they did a whole lot, and so I'm going to give them an A. But that person over there, like, they never showed up, and I'm going to give them an F, right? And it was a way to hold each other accountable. But let's say, like, if we were in a group project, and we got done with everything, and I did nothing. I did zero work. I did nothing to contribute to the team and help the project move forward. But then I came to you, and I was like, hey, you know what? You should still give me an A for the class. You should still, as your teammate, you should still give me an A for the work that I didn't do. Because the work that I didn't do, that made your work look so much better. Right, that's the argument that they're trying to make here. And it makes no sense. And Paul breaks this down, and he argues this very same thing. Again, in the very beginning of verse 6 here, he says the same thing that he does in verse 4. Genoita, by no means may it never be true. And he argues this, that that could not ever happen, because how would God judge the world? Right, if he were to be biased in one way with you, how could he then be unbiased with somebody else? If he were to give you a pass, how could he then not give somebody else a pass? Like, God, as we've already gone through, is impartial. He is fair, and he judges justly. So if he judges justly, how can he look at your sin and say, you get a pass, but then look at this other person's sin and then judge it accordingly? That's the argument that Paul answers back to them, that you cannot have a God who is biased and still have a God who is just. You cannot have both of those exist in the same case. And because God is just, he has to judge everyone according to the same standard. And so the last question Paul answers here is, why not just be evil? Right? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So verse 7 is kind of a rephrasing of verse 5, but it's taken to a further extent. It's not just, well, if my lies about God show his truth, then why don't I just continue to keep lying? Why don't I keep making more lies so that more good can come of those lies? Now, it's this kind of argument that I think kind of fits into our draft system. In most of our sports, I think both basketball and football do this. I'm not sure about the other ones. But again, the team with the worst record, they get the either first pick or they get multiple first round picks. And it gets in the system of trying to balance things out. That if your team is not doing well, that you need fresh talent. You need new people to help invigorate your team. And so for some strategies, after a certain point when you're playing, you realize, okay, our season is not going to make it. We are like 0-10. We are not going to win. We are not going to the playoffs. We aren't going to the Super Bowl. We're not going to the finals. And so at this point, it's better off that we just start taking the loss so that we can get the best draft pick next year. Our season is done this year. Let's just start doing worse so that we can be better next time. That's kind of, I think, what the argument is being made here. And it's kind of funny with this particular argument because Paul just acknowledges just how absurd all of this is. And he basically just says, their condemnation is just. Like, they're condemned for this way of thinking. And he actually doesn't really pick up this answer until chapter 6. And while it's going to be a little bit of time before we get to chapter 6, let me kind of summarize what he's saying here in chapter 6 to answer to this argument. Basically, what Paul says is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been called to put our sin to death. And if sin is dead within us, then how are we supposed to engage with it more? Right? If sin is dead, why would you activate? Why would you go towards it? If we're followers of Jesus Christ, how can we also then be followers of sin? And that's ultimately Paul's response that he gets to in chapter 6. But in other words, again, we, in our system now, if we are playing on God's team, we don't lose games because we want to get a better pick for next six, better pick for the next season. We win games because we have been picked by Christ. That Christ has already won the game and he has drafted us. He has already selected us and we play for him. That's why we don't lose games. That's why we don't choose to engage in sin, because God has selected us. God has chosen us, and we choose to engage with him, not with sin. So let me close with this morning here. Again, it's this whole idea of why not take advantage of the religion that we've been given. Right? Looking back to this very first question that we've been kind of diving into, what is the advantage of being religious? And I may ask Brittany to kind of help. I'm going to play a video here, and that might have been what kicked off in the very first part here. So hopefully this kind of goes through. So let me play this video, and let me set this up. This is basically, okay, I'll just let this play, and I'll explain it here in a second. So this is a rural village in China, and they are receiving Bibles for the very first time. This person brought over a suitcase filled with Bibles, and this is their response to seeing this and getting their very first Bibles here. And it's just kind of inspiring seeing their reaction to getting a Bible for the very first time. Because it's a sad truth in our world as we speak here that not everyone has one. That a Bible isn't accessible in every language. And that not even just that, but some countries don't even allow you to have a Bible. That it's against the law, that you can be persecuted and punished and put in jail for having a Bible. And it's sad because, again, regardless of all of that that happens here in America, Bibles are plentiful, that we have tons of them. And just for illustration's sake, I went into our house, and this is all the Bibles that I could find between Brittany and I. Every single one of them that I had on our bookshelf, I had here. And this is something that we take for granted, I feel like. And this is just the ones that I could find in our house. I'm sure that if I went into Brittany's parents' house and dug up her older Bibles there, and if we went into my parents' house and dug up some of my Bibles, which I know aren't here, that I'd find more. And then on top of that, all of us, through our phones, I have a Bible app that has every single translation that I've purchased in there. So I don't just have one Bible. I have probably 8 or 9 Bibles on there. And then we can all go to Bible Gateway, and you can click, and there are, I don't even know how many Bibles. You can scroll through the list and see how many Bibles you have at your fingertips. And so for us, in our day and age, to say that we don't have access, to say that we don't have the availability, that we don't have any advantage to us being religious, like how much time do we spend reading through this book? How much time do we take advantage of what's been given before us today? Because if you look at this book, and whether you don't look at this book, God responds the same way. That whether you've never looked at your Bible outside of Sunday, God's faithfulness will still be there for you. And ultimately, again, our goal isn't to remember how unfaithful we are, but how faithful God is towards us. And the only way that we continue to be reminded of that, the only way that we continue to engage in that, is if we pick up this book. I'm going to put this down because I see it sliding. So we pick up this book and we read through it and we experience the life that God has to offer us. Because as that lady said, we needed this. And she said that to them, that they needed this book. And that is just as much true for them as it is for us today, that we need this book. That there is no book in existence that offers you life in the way that Christ does. That there is no book in existence that tells you the story of how a man came down to earth and died on a cross so that you and I and everyone else who puts their faith in him can have eternal life, can have salvation. That this is the book that we all need, and this is the book that we need today. And so my hope and prayer is that you continue to engage with this. That this isn't just an illustration that you think of and forget tomorrow, but this is something that you continue to engage with. And I would challenge you that maybe even just during this week, that you would go through one of the Gospels and just read through the Gospel in one sitting. Read through the Gospel in one week. And for some of you, maybe this is the first time that you'll have an opportunity to pick up a Bible. That maybe this is the first time that you've opened the Bible and read through it with open eyes and open hearts. And for some of you, maybe you need a Bible. And if that's the case, then come find me afterwards. And we'd love to get this book into your hands. Because again, the lesson that we have here is that we need this book. That the advantage we all have is that we have God's word at our fingertips. And his voice is calling out to us. And his voice is reaching out to us and wants us to engage with him. He wants us to see his salvation come forth through his word, through his son. So my hope and prayer is that you would engage with God, that you would reach out to him as he is reaching out to you. So with that, let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for this Bible that you've given to us, that you have allowed us to be in this country here in America, that we can read through this freely and openly, without persecution, without stigma or anything else that happens, God. And we just ask that you continue to guide us as we go through. Would you continue to remind us that even when we don't get around to it, even when we don't read it as often as we think we should or know that we should, that your forgiveness extends beyond that. Your grace never ends. That it overflows beyond everything else that we do. And so God, would you continue to use us and remind us of that. And again, just continue to allow us to praise you with everything that we do. And so we do these and we pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.